Well, if you could open your Bibles to 1 John 3, 2 and 3. This is my handout here, this little booklet that was made at the last minute covering my PowerPoint slides called Dispensational Distinctions in Eschatology. I'm going to give your hand muscles a little bit of a rest because I don't have any fill-in-the-blanks this time around. But, you know, regarding the kingdom, I mean, if this is the kingdom, I must be living in the ghetto section of town. Because I really don't see kingdom conditions. I mean, to me, the issue is about as simple as that. But, and I had to laugh just a little bit on the topic that I got. Has your church lost sight of the blessed hope? That's number one. The reality of the judgment seat of Christ? That's number two. The proper place of Israel? That's number three. And the value of studying prophecy? That's number four. Now, those are all semester classes, and I was kind of grumbling. I got carnal a little bit. I was grumbling to my friend Debbie Fetter, and she said, well, you get an hour and 15 minutes to talk about it. What are you complaining about? So anyway, here we go, though. Distinctions in eschatology. And let me know if my voice is fading out, or I'll try to make some adjustments. I'm going to take these in just a slightly different order. We're going to look at the value of studying prophecy first. The proper future place of Israel, second. The blessed hope, third. And then the reality of the judgment seat of Christ, fourth. The value of studying prophecy. Well, what is prophecy? Prophecy is essentially history in advance. The Bible is the only book that we have in the history of mankind that reveals things before they happen. Okay, got some second for technical difficulties. Okay. Like that? Okay, very good. Basically, in the Scripture, what you have are two kinds of prophecy. A lot of prophecy has already happened or been fulfilled. For example, when Jesus says to Peter, "You'll deny me three times," that was a short-term prophecy that was fulfilled very fast. And there's a list there of some prominent near-term prophecies that have already been fulfilled. But then we have a chunk of the Scripture that is prophetic, and yet it has never been fulfilled. Revelation 4 through 22 would be an example. And that's a section of systematic theology that we call eschatology. Eschatos means last, and ology means the study of. And so prophecy is essentially history in advance, and eschatology is the section of prophecy that is yet to come. And my understanding of it is about 4/5 or 80% of Bible prophecy has already happened. About 1/5 of it, or 20% of it, remains to be fulfilled. I can't remember where I got that statistic from, but that's in my memory bank somewhere. And prophecy or eschatology is a lot more than the book of Revelation. You run into people and you say, hey, let's have a Bible study on the end times. And they say, great, you're going to be talking about the book of Revelations. Well, Revelation, it's a singular noun, first of all. It's the book of Revelation. Apocalypsis is a singular noun. But the book of Revelation contributes a big piece of the jigsaw puzzle prophetically, but just one piece. Zechariah is filled with prophecy. Ezekiel is filled with prophecy. Paul in his epistles, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, is making prophetic statements. In fact, the very first prophetic statement that we have in the Bible, to my knowledge, is Genesis 3 and verse 15, which is the prophecy that one day there would come one from the seed of the woman, that would be Eve, who would crush the serpent's head. And so eschatology is taking all of that stuff that's dispersed throughout the Scripture and trying to put it together in a cohesive, meaningful whole. My daughter at home, we do a lot of jigsaw puzzles. And so assembling systematic theology and eschatology is like putting pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together. Well, why should we care about prophecy or eschatology? We have seen several times in this conference that the purpose of God in history is doxological. In other words, God works in history to glorify Himself. And since God's purpose in history is to glorify Himself, as a Christian who is committed to the doxological purposes of God, eschatology should be something we are very interested in, because it is the time in history where God is glorified. It's the time in history where God wins, another way of saying it. And so that's the time where He is ultimately glorified over His enemies. And so if we care at all about the glory of God, we should gravitate naturally to the eschatological portions of Scripture. Another reason we ought to care about this subject is because probably 27% of the Bible was eschatological at the time it was written. Now, a lot of those prophecies have already happened, but at the time they were given, 27% of the Bible was, and in some cases still remains, eschatological. And that statistic comes from J. Barton Payne, who is not a dispensationalist, by the way, who wrote a book called The Biblical Encyclopedia of Prophecy. And he went through all the prophecies of the Bible and basically tried to figure out how much of the Bible is eschatological at the time it was written. And his figure on it was 27%. So I run into pastors constantly who say, "I don't teach eschatology." Why is that? Because it divides, it confuses, and my response to that is, oh, so you leave that 27% out of your teaching ministry. If you're committed to the full counsel of the Word of God, you have to be talking about prophecy, you have to be talking about eschatology at some point. And a final reason why this material is so important is because of the impact that it has on daily life. That's why I had you turn to 1 John 3:2 and 3, which says, "He who thinks often of his coming," in other words, he who has this hope, "purifies himself." In other words, prophecy has a tremendous motivation on how we live, has a tremendous motivation on how we think. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 makes an eschatological statement. It talks about the destruction of the earth. And then verse 11 says, "Since all of these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holiness and godliness." Titus 2, verse 13 calls eschatology, prophecy, in this case the rapture, our blessed hope. So our hope is not in who's going to win the election. Our hope is not in, is the stock market going to rise or fall? The hope is not in the value of the dollar, but our hope is essentially in the better world that's just on the horizon. And it was Dr. Pentecost in a class I had at Dallas Seminary. He said in a class, and I didn't believe it at the time he said it, but I've researched it, and it's extremely accurate. He says, every time you see in the New Testament a statement in reference to the return of Christ, it is always linked to daily life in some way. And so do a study on it yourself. Every time you look at the New Testament, the second coming rather, in the New Testament, watch how the author connects it to daily life. That's what's going on there in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, 2 Peter 3:11, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. So what does the saying go? Those that are the most heavenly minded are the least earthly good. It's the exact opposite. You can't have a statement more incorrect than that one. Those who think most of heaven are the most earthly good. And that's the value of studying prophecy. Dr. Zook, in his book called Basics of Biblical Interpretation, gives these six C's of prophecy. Prophecy comforts, and I've got the verses on the screen. Prophecy calms. You know, I had a chance at our church. We just had Randall Price come and speak, and I had a chance to do a couple sessions myself. And I gave it a lesson on the Middle East meltdown. And I tried to show that the Arab Spring and all of the things happening in the Middle East are actually fitting a prophetic pattern. They're not the fulfillment of those events, but they're stage setting. And people were, in essence, relieved when I began talking like that because it reminded them that God is in control of history. If you don't have the mind of God on these prophetic things, I would be very fearful and terrified as well as I watch the Arab Spring and the things coming upon the earth. Prophecy converts. Watch how Paul, in Acts 17, 2 and 3, appeals to prophetic scriptures to convince the unbeliever. And I think this is something we ought to bring into our evangelism. I've discovered that the world will give you about a millimeter of a hearing when you begin to talk about that there's a God that reveals the end from the beginning, including things that are happening in our world today as stage-setting events. Prophecy cleanses. 2 Peter 3:14, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Prophecy compels. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." In other words, if I have a knowledge that there is a hell, I want to persuade the unbeliever. If I have a knowledge there's a future Bema Seat judgment coming, I want to persuade the carnal believer. But I wouldn't have that impetus for desiring to persuade unless I had God's prophetic truth. Prophecy clarifies. Where do we discover the future for the church, the future for Israel, the future for unbelievers, the future for nations, the future for angels, the future for demons, the future for Satan, other than the prophetic scripture? And if you don't have the prophetic scripture in your thinking, you have no clarification on any of those subjects. So yes, prophecy and eschatology are exceedingly important. And let's go to the second part of this, the future or the proper future place of Israel. Let's do a little exercise, shall we? Open your Bible to Genesis 12 and put your index finger in Genesis 12. And then with your same hand, put your thumb in Acts 1. So you should be doing something sort of like this. And then hold that up to your face for a minute. Look at the amount of scripture that God has devoted in His Word to the nation of Israel. Genesis 12, when Israel began, and Acts 1, just prior to the age of the church. I mean, this is huge. I mean, apparently God thinks Israel is pretty important. And yet, in your typical evangelical church, this is the section people hardly know anything about. In fact, most of our preaching and teaching comes from this 20%. And we do that for a reason, probably because it most applies to us. But God has revealed a lot more in the Bible concerning the plan of Israel that He wants us to know. So Israel, obviously, is something very, very prominent. And the story of Israel begins with what is called the Abrahamic Covenant. I sort of followed the thinking of Dr. Pentecost on this, that the Abrahamic promises, which begin Israel, start in Genesis 12. But then in Genesis 15, God takes the promises that God gave to Abram and his descendants, and He ratifies it in the form of an official covenant. And this covenant is called a royal grant in the ancient Near Eastern world. And if you look at Genesis 15 and verse 8, it says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates.'" So the promises that God initially gave to Abraham are now ratified in covenant form. And the covenant in Genesis 15 has three parts to it, as has been discussed in this conference: land, seed, and blessing. And the sub-covenants come along and amplify each of those three. So the land is amplified in the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29. The seed is amplified in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. The blessing is amplified in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And you'll find in each of those passages the Hebrew word berit, which means covenant. So you'll notice that the covenants we have in dispensationalism come from the Bible. Very different than, as we have studied Reformed theology, which has theological covenants read into the Bible. So you're going to find the word berith in all of these passages. It's not in the 2 Samuel 7 passage, but it is in Psalm, Psalm 89, which is a parallel passage. And it's in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles as well. And these promises are given to national Israel unconditionally. A conditional promise, as we have talked about, or a conditional covenant, is Israel does X and then God must do Y. But these promises are unconditional. Now, how do we know that? We know it because of several reasons that Dr. Walvoord gives. Number one, the ancient Near East covenant ratification ceremony. When a covenant was ratified in the ancient Near Eastern world, what they did is they took animals and cut them into two and divided them into two rows. And the parties to the covenant passed through the animal pieces. And what they were saying is, let me be torn asunder as these animals have been torn asunder if I don't fulfill my obligations under the covenant. So a ratification ceremony was very solemn. And you see the whole thing playing out there in Genesis 15 with one little exception. God put Abram to sleep. And God alone, as represented by the oven and the torch, passed through the animal pieces. God is saying, let me be torn asunder if I don't fulfill in history exactly what I promised. If the covenant is conditional, it's sort of odd because there's no conditions for Abram to fulfill. Where are his conditions? The covenant is later on called eternal and immutable. Immutable means changeless, doesn't change. And it can only rest on God because He's the only eternal, immutable being. And the very peculiar thing about it is the covenant, as you study your Old Testament and into the New Testament, keeps getting reaffirmed transgenerationally. No matter how wicked Jacob's descendants become. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37 says this, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the seas so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from me, before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord God, if the heavens can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast out all of the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." God is saying as long as the fixed order of sun, moon, and stars exists, Israel will always be a nation before Him. Even while they're out of their land, they retain their national ethnic identity for 2,000 years, which is a modern-day miracle. So we have today people like Ahmadinejad who say, I want to wipe Israel off the map. Which is actually a step forward when you think about it, because Israel doesn't even appear on most Islamic maps. I mean, at least they're on the map to be wiped off of. But my advice to him is to stop aiming your guns and your rockets and your bombs at Israel and aim them at the sun and the moon and the stars. Because as long as the sun and the moon and the stars exist, Israel will be forever before me. So you put these pieces of data together, and you very clearly have an unconditional covenant. And by the way, the Jeremiah prophecy was given as the nation was on the precipice of going into the discipline of 70 years. They were at a time of unparalleled disobedience. They were even taking their kids and putting them into a fire to sacrifice to a god named Molech. You can't get much more wicked than that. And in the midst of that discipline that was on the horizon, God comes along and He reaffirms the covenantal structure. And by the way, the unconditional Abrahamic covenant was not changed with the Mosaic covenant. About 600 years later, at Sinai, God entered into another covenant with national Israel, and that covenant is a conditional covenant. As has been pointed out, Exodus 19:5, I think it is. It says, if Israel does X, God is obligated to do Y. And so how does this whole thing work? Well, the best way I can explain it, it's the difference between ownership and possession. You can own something. You can own a nice house in the Hamptons. Not that I have one, believe me. But you can own it. But you're so busy working and paying for it. Maybe paying for it's not the best analogy, but you're so busy with day-to-day responsibilities that you never get a chance to possess or enjoy. And so the prophecies are Israel's in terms of ownership. Now, whether any generation enjoys or enters into the blessings of those prophecies is contingent on their response to the Mosaic Covenant. And we know who the Mosaic Covenant points to, don't we? It points to Jesus. And what God is saying to Israel is the covenant is yours, but you will not possess what you own. You will not enjoy what you own until you respond properly to Jesus Christ. And we know that it will be the events of the Great Tribulation, which will bring Israel to a place of repentance, change of mind, believing or trusting in Jesus Christ. This covenant is not only unconditional, but it is, as we speak, unfulfilled. It's never been fulfilled in history. People say the covenant was fulfilled in the days of Joshua. I was listening to the Hank Hanegraaff program. You know, Hank Hanegraaff is the Bible answer man. Not a Bible answer man, the Bible answer man. And he has on his show this guy named Gary DeMar. Our nickname for him is kind of Scary Gary is what we call him, but he's a hardcore preterist, and he's on the show trying to convince everybody that the land promises have already been fulfilled in the days of Joshua. All you got to do is read Joshua 13, 1 through 7, and it says, "This is the land yet to be conquered." What Israel got in the days of Joshua was very small potatoes compared to everything that God has promised to Abram's physical descendants. They got in history from Dan to Beersheba. Joshua generation got a small part of that, but God has promised to Abram's descendants everything from the river of the Egypt to the Euphrates, from Egypt to Iraq. And so today everybody is uptight about the West Bank. What I want to know is what about the East Bank? Because God one of these days is going to give Israel not just the West Bank, but the East Bank. And so, obviously, this covenant has never been fulfilled in history. Joshua and his crowd didn't even get control of Jerusalem in his day. Joshua 15, verse 63, talks about Jerusalem being a Jebusite city. And it wasn't until the days of David that the nation got their hands on Jerusalem. Of course, the promises Israel would possess the land forever. Neither in the days of Joshua nor in the days of Solomon did Israel get the land forever. Why is that? Because they were evicted from the land, you'll recall. The 10 northern tribes were scattered in 722 BC. The southern tribes were taken into captivity in 586. That's just a couple hundred years after Solomon left the throne, about 700 years or so after the time of Joshua. The forever requirement has never been satisfied. And if the land promises have already been fulfilled, either in the days of Joshua or the days of Solomon, I don't know what Amos is talking about. Amos writes in 755 BC, after the days of Joshua, after the days of Solomon, and he comes along and he reaffirms the land promises. So the covenant is unconditional. The covenant, as we speak today, is unfulfilled. Now, you say, well, how does this relate to my life as a believer? Read Romans 8 and then 9, 10, and 11. Romans 8 gives us many promises about eternal security. And those promises are not worth the paper they are written on if God can break his covenantal promises to national Israel. I, for one, am excited to see God at work today in Israel, even though they're still in a state of unbelief. Because I look at that and I say, God must be the kind of God that keeps his promises. If he keeps his promises to national Israel, he will keep them to me. If you chop off Israel, as many people do, our promises of eternal security mean virtually nothing. Because God is the kind of God who can lie. He can change his mind. And yet Romans 9 through 11 proves that cannot happen. Now, why is this covenantal structure so important? It's important because it's the basis of God's intervention in history. why does God in history act? He acts in fulfillment of what he has promised to national Israel. Exodus 2:24 talks a little bit there about why God led the nation of Israel out of the captivity. And it says in Exodus 2:24, so God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The whole Exodus event has to do with God remembering his covenant. And when God does a final eschatological regathering of Israel in the future, it will be in fulfillment of this covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 22 says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. In other words, if I don't do what I said under the terms of the covenant, then I am a liar, I've got egg on my face, I don't get the glory I deserve, and I'm a liar. And Hebrews 6, verse 18 says it's impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. That's why this is so important. Another statement Dr. Pentecost made that I didn't believe. He said this. He said, Genesis 15, the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, where promises are made into covenant form. Genesis 15 is the most important chapter of the Bible. And I thought, you've got to be kidding. What about John 3:16? And the reason he said Genesis 15 is the most important chapter of the Bible is because if you understand Genesis 15, you understand the Bible. Because God in the Bible is acting in history through various events to fulfill what he obligated himself to do. And God must do that or his nature is violated. If you understand Genesis 15, the rest of the Bible fits very nicely into place. Now, we have today those who are denying Israel's future under this covenant. There are many tactics that they use. I just have time to share with you about four tactics. Number one, I've made reference to this earlier, that people are saying the land promises have already been fulfilled in the days of Joshua. They make quite a deal about Joshua 11:23 and Joshua 21:43 through 45. But all you have to do with those promises is look at the whole context. Joshua 13:1 through 7 says this is the land yet to be conquered. Jerusalem had not even become a Jewish city in the days of Joshua and would not become a Jewish city until the days of David, about 400 years later. The land promises have never been fulfilled in the days of Joshua. Then people say, well, no, the land promises were fulfilled already in the days of Solomon. Notice, if you will, 1 Kings 4 and verse 21. Now, it is true that Solomon was the last king of the United Kingdom. After he left the throne, the kingdom was divided. And it is true that Solomon ushered in, generally under his reign, a tremendous geographical outreach of Israel and a very high level of prosperity. But 1 Kings 4:21, you see the devil's in the details, isn't it? It says this, now Solomon ruled over all of the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and the border of Egypt. They brought tribute, notice that word tribute, and served Solomon all the days of his life. What Solomon had over those various nations that were given to Abraham in the territorial promises was simply tributary. These countries were never officially annexed into the borders of Israel. And they paid taxes only to Solomon. And after Solomon left the throne, they all went their separate ways, not under Israel's authority anymore. And did you notice what 1 Kings 4:21 says? Now Solomon ruled all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines to the what? Border of Egypt. God promised Abraham to the what? River of Egypt. Not the same thing, see? So my point is, these promises under Solomon's reign have never been fulfilled. Certainly the forever promise has never been fulfilled because Solomon left the throne in 931. The northern tribes were scattered in 722. The southern tribes were taken into captivity in 586. We have already made reference to the fact that if the land promises have already been fulfilled, either in the days of Joshua or the days of Solomon, what Amos says after the fact, 200 years later, roughly, after Solomon left the throne, as Amos is reaffirming the land promises in Amos 9, 11 through 15, what Amos is saying doesn't make any sense because he's still referring to the Abrahamic covenant, and he wouldn't do that if the covenant's already been satisfied. Another argument that replacement theologians use, those that seek to chop off Israel's future and transfer all of Israel's blessings to the church. By the way, do you notice they never transfer Israel's curses to the church? I mean, I look at the curses of the Mosaic Covenant in Deuteronomy 28. I'm really glad we're not Israel, given the state of the church. But that's just an interesting inconsistency. But a third argument that's used is Israel's promises are not mentioned in the New Testament. Now, here's Bruce Waltke, who became an amillennialist, and he says this: not one clear New Testament passage mentions the restoration of Israel as a political nation or predicts an earthly reign of Christ before his final appearing. None depicts the consummate glory of Christ as an earthly king ruling over the restored nation of Israel. The silence is deafening. Now, I don't think his statement's true, first of all, but let's pretend it's true. If this is true and the New Testament doesn't mention Israel's restoration, does that mean Israel has been chopped off? The answer is no, because Dr. Waltke, who's a brilliant mind, has committed an exegetical and logical fallacy. He is assuming that an argument from silence is the same thing as a cancellation. There's nothing in the New Testament which says, "Thus saith the Lord, Israel has been chopped off." And even if the New Testament is silent about it, that is not the same thing as a cancellation. And I've never understood this mentality that says the New Testament has to come along and repeat everything the Old Testament says for the Old Testament to be true. I mean, if the New Testament is just repeating the Old Testament, why do we need an Old Testament or a New Testament for that matter? Why are the land promises not emphasized in the New Testament? Because the church is now the center of salvation history in the New Testament. And that is its focus, not national Israel. And by the way, the New Testament does make reference to the restoration of Israel. It's not as prominent, I will agree with Dr. Waltke on that, but there are passages that explicitly refer to the future of national Israel. Let me just throw a few at you. I don't have time to read them all. Luke 21:24. Which says the times of the Gentiles will continue. Let me rephrase that. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until, that's an important word, isn't it? The times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The until indicates that the times of the Gentiles, where Israel is being trampled down, are a temporary time. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you have who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," this is the New Testament, isn't it, Matthew? The Davidic throne, "you will also sit upon thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's a New Testament passage. Matthew 23:38-39. "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you from now on, you," that's Israel, "will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The until implies that Israel's discipline is not permanent. Matthew 24:31 says this, "And he will gather forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect." Now, the elect here is Israel. This is not, I believe, a rapture passage. The reason it's not a rapture passage is he says things like, "Pray that your flight will not take place on the Sabbath." It sounds kind of Jewish, doesn't it? "He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will he will gather together." The word "gather" is episunago. That's where we get the word synagogue. "I will gather you together from the four winds of the earth." Reference has already been made to Romans 11:25-27. All Israel will be saved. Revelation 20, verse 9, talks about Satan at the end of the millennial kingdom attacking the beloved city. What could the beloved city be? Do a study on Psalms, and you'll see that the beloved city is Israel. It's not Washington, D.C., it's not New York, and it's not Brussels that's going to be the capital of the millennial kingdom. It certainly will not be San Francisco that's the capital of the millennial kingdom. It is the city of Jerusalem. That is why Satan's trying to attack it. These are all New Testament passages I'm giving. Revelation 21, verse 12, talks about how the 12 gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. So this third argument really doesn't work. And then there's a fourth argument that's used, and I was supposed to have this slide up. The argument is Israel's restoration is not mentioned in the New Testament. That's an argument from silence, and the land promises are never specifically denied in the New Testament. A fourth argument that they use is Matthew 21, 43. Take a look at that just for a brief moment. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And they want that to mean the kingdom is going to be taken away from Israel and given to who? The church. Both of those assumptions can be challenged. Jesus here is not saying the kingdom is going to be taken away from Israel. He's saying the kingdom is going to be taken away from first century Israel. Because if you drop down to Matthew 21, verse 45, it says, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. It's that first generation of Jewish leaders that Christ's statement is confined to. And then this idea that the kingdom is going to be taken away from Israel and given to the church. The word that's used there, given to a nation, I'm in Matthew 21, 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people. Sometimes it's translated nation. The word there is ethnos. That can't be a statement in reference to the church because the church is not a nation. Romans 10, verse 19. Specifically says, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? For Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. We are not a nation. We are people who are trusting in Christ from all nations. Now, the term nation does fit very well with Israel. Israel is called a nation. John 11, verse 51, ethnos. She's called that in Acts 24, verse 17. So what is Jesus really saying here in Matthew 21, 43? The kingdom will be taken away from first century Israel and given to future Israel. That's what he's saying in context. And that fits very well with the context of Matthew because as you get into end of Matthew 23, as Pastor brought out, and into Matthew 24 and 25, the whole focus becomes the restoration of Israel. So this verse is not saying the kingdom is taken away from Israel and given to the church. If you just grabbed that verse and removed it from its context, it would seem that way. But that's not what the passage is saying. So what do you have with Israel? You have a covenant which is unconditional and unfulfilled. You have God unilaterally obligating himself to act, and thus, because God exists in history to glorify himself, God will not be called a liar. God will not have egg on his face. He must at some point move his hand back on national Israel and restore them. God has to make it happen. And Israel's program, by the way, is not being fulfilled right now in the church. I mean, if it's being fulfilled right now in the church, what are we doing here in Duluth, Minnesota? We ought to get over to the Promised Land in fulfillment of those promises. So obviously the program of God for Israel is not being fulfilled now. So then what do we call the present work of God in the church age? This is a term that's been brought out in this conference. The present work of God in this church age is an interruption, an interval, a parenthesis, or to use Chafer's vernacular, an intercalation in between God's past and future work with Israel. And that is dispensational theology. That's why I very much enjoyed J.B. Hickson in the first session beginning the conference with a reading out of Ephesians 3. Because what you have to study to discover what God is doing in this intercalation, you have to go to Matthew 13 and you have to go to the epistolary literature primarily. Not that other literature in the New Testament is unimportant, but to really get a handle on what God is doing in this intercalation, you need to study those New Testament books. And so replacement theology is saying something very different. It's saying everything that God promised to Israel was revoked when they rejected Christ, and everything has been transferred to the church in a spiritual sense. They never apply the curses. They only apply the blessings, and the blessings get reinterpreted. And by the way, one of the points we've made in this conference is the church is not Plan B. Matter of fact, I don't know of a dispensationalist ever that's called the church Plan B. This Plan B idea, as far as I can tell, comes from the thinking of Reformed theologians as they are seeking to discredit our view. So they are erecting what is called a straw man argument. A man made out of straw topples over pretty easy, doesn't it? So if you misrepresent what your opponent is saying, you can damage his argument, the argument you've constructed, and make it sound like your opponent's arguments are very weak. I mean, if any dispensationalist has ever taught that the church is Plan B, I'm really interested in finding that. Because all the language of Plan B comes from the straw man arguments from Reformed theologians. We've never taught that the church is Plan B. Paul certainly never taught that the church is Plan B. In Ephesians 3, verse 11, he calls the church the predetermined plan of God. It's just unrevealed. That certainly doesn't sound like Plan B, does it? And so when you study the word Israel in the New Testament, and it occurs about 73 times, guess what that word always means? Israel. See, you don't even have to get a doctorate to understand this stuff. Israel means Israel. Church means the church. Israel refers to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 73 times in the New Testament, that term Israel is never applied to the church. Even in the famous Galatians 6:16 passage, exegetically, it doesn't work. But Israel always means Israel. It always refers to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Either they are in faith or unbelief, but it never refers to a Gentile audience. It never refers to the church. It never even refers to a mixed audience of Jew and Gentile. So the New Testament is very clear that we are not Israel. What we are is an intercalation, the predetermined plan of God, which simply has been unrevealed up to this point. Israel's program has been revealed. The church's plan up to, by the time you get to the New Testament, is unrevealed. And so that's the best I can do with the future of Israel in prophecy. So there is a great future in store for national Israel in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Are the biblical covenants eternal? Yes. You say, why didn't you just say that? Number three, the blessed hope. Let's talk about the what question. What is the rapture? And then we'll talk briefly about the when question. When is the rapture? When is in relation to when will it occur in relation to the coming tribulation period? What is the rapture? Very fast, 10 things to know about the rapture. Number one, the rapture is an important doctrine. Paul, when he talks about the rapture, always connects it with other critical doctrines, such as conversion, sanctification. In other words, if those other doctrines are important, the rapture doctrine must be important as well. Number two, the rapture is an event that is distinct from the second advent. How do we know that? Because the two comings of Christ are described differently. So we have in our eschatological system a two-phased second coming. He comes first in the rapture to rescue us from the tribulation period. And at the end of the tribulation period, he will come back to rescue national Israel from the beast, and he will, at that time, set up his kingdom. And you reach this conclusion if you care about literal interpretation and details. If you don't care about literal interpretation and details, you can just merge it all together. I think Charlie Clough calls that the ram, jam, and cram method of interpretation. The rapture will be a catching away of all living believers. The Greek word that's used there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17 is harpazo, which means to be seized or caught up by force. When that Greek word was translated into Latin, you get this word rapere, and as that word is translated into English, you get the word rapture. And the reason that's important is because people will say, show me the word rapture in the Bible. And I say, you don't believe in the rapture because it's not mentioned, the word, in the Bible? And they say, that's right. And I say, well, you believe the Bible, don't you? Yes. Well, show me the word Bible in the Bible. Show me the word Trinity in the Bible. These are just terms that theologians use to capture a scriptural truth, you see? And so rapture comes from the Greek to the Latin to the English. But it is true, it's not found specifically in the Greek text. But the concept is there. The rapture will be a reunion. The rapture will begin with the dead in Christ. I used to think that was the Presbyterians, but no. The dead in Christ, the dead in Christ are those who have departed and died in the church age and are in the presence of the Lord. And that's what the Thessalonians are worried about. Are we going to see these people again? And Paul explains the dead in Christ will rise first. They will begin to descend. And then we who are alive at the time will be caught up. And we will have a giant reunion in the sky. So the rapture will be a reunion between living church-age saints and deceased church-age saints. The rapture is a resurrection. That's why Paul deals with it in his resurrection chapter. It's the time in history when all church-age believers receive their glorified body. You say, well, why do I need a glorified body? Well, here's what I want you to do when you get home. Take out your high school yearbook. Take out a modern picture of yourself and compare them. The rapture will exempt an entire generation of Christians from death. There have been many earlier raptures in church history or in the history of the Bible. Individuals have been brought into heaven like Enoch and Elijah. Philip was sort of brought up there and then I guess he was brought down. Paul was brought up and he was brought down. That would be a bummer to be brought back down. Christ was the same word to describe Christ's ascension. Harpazo is used. His is different, though, because he was actually in his resurrected body at that time. John had a sort of mini rapture into heaven to see the vision of the apocalypse. The two witnesses in Revelation will be raptured. And the only difference is this time God is coming for a whole busload of people. A whole generation will be exempted from death. The rapture is instantaneous. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 uses the Greek word atomos, where we get the word atom, to describe the rapture. An atom is something that is so small it can't be divided, or else you'll have an atomic explosion. It's something indivisible. It's an indivisible unit of time that's so small. That's the word that's used to describe the rapture. The rapture is a mystery. We've talked about how church-age truth is a mystery in the pages of the Old Testament and even in most of the Gospels. And so the rapture is a mystery because it's part of church-age doctrine. Paul is explaining to us how the church age will end. He's told us everything else about the church age, how it started, who its leaders are, what its purpose is. And now he's explaining this is how it's going to end. The church age began with a miracle, Acts 2. The church age will conclude with a miracle, the rapture of the church. That section of Scripture, all mystery realm teachings and doctrine. The rapture is an imminent event. The way the New Testament sets it up is it can occur at any moment. It could even occur before this lecture is over, and some of you are probably praying for that to happen. So we are not looking for an antichrist. We are not looking for a rebuilt temple in the Middle East. We are looking for Jesus Christ. But a peculiar thing around this time of the year happens. The department stores begin to hang up the Christmas lights and Santa Claus comes out, and Christmas carols begin to be sung on the radio, and we say to ourselves, Christmas is coming. But it also signals something else, doesn't it? Thanksgiving is coming. Because Thanksgiving takes place closer on the calendar than Christmas. So the signs of Christmas alert us to the fact that Thanksgiving is coming even quicker. You see, as we see the Middle East being set up the way it is, as we see our country being very rapidly pulled into one world governmentalism, as we see microchip technology on the rise, we say to ourselves, the tribulation period is right around the corner. And if we're right on that, then the rapture of the church, which comes at least 7 years earlier, must be coming even faster. And what an incentive to be living holy, to be living for Jesus Christ, to evangelizing the lost at this time in history. Because I have unsaved friends and relatives in my family, extended family, that will go into the tribulation period if they don't hear the good news of Jesus Christ. The rapture is a traditional doctrine now being recovered. People say, well, where is the teachings of the rapture in John Calvin? Where is it in... And they start naming all of these creeds and confessions. Well, there's a reason why the rapture doesn't show up in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Martin Luther, John Calvin, these so-called sages of the past. And the reason has to do with the Alexandrian method of interpretation. Early on in church history, there developed two centers of Christian thought. The Antiochian school interpreted prophecy literally. The Alexandrian school there in North Africa interpreted prophecy allegorically. And in that early contest, the Alexandrian school, by the time of the 4th century, became the dominant school of thought. Once Augustine penned the book, The City of God, and amillennialism now had a formal treatment and treatise, amillennialism and interpreting prophecy in an allegorical way controlled church history. And so all of these creeds and confessions of the faith were formulated primarily post-Augustine. That's why the rapture doesn't appear. Because you only begin to understand a rapture when you begin to take prophecy in a literal sense. If the Antiochian school had won in terms of influence, the Antiochian school began to wane about two centuries into church history. If they had won, then you would see the rapture in all of these creeds and confessions of the faith. But there are those who went against the norm, who said Augustine is wrong, and they interpreted prophecy literally and thus saw a rapture. Here is a reference to a sermon that's, I think it was Dr. Stollard that made reference to this. It's called Pseudo-Ephraim. And he says this, and if I were to cover up the name, you would think Charles Ryrie wrote this. He says, why therefore do we reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms the world? For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. It sounds very pre-tribulational to me. And Dr. Stollard, in his presentation last night, says more and more of these statements are forthcoming. Now, they are the minority, but there are those in church history that held to a rapture. But the reason it was not the majority opinion is because of the negative influence of Augustine and Origen and the Alexandrian method of interpretation. When is the rapture? Well, we have pre-tribulationalism. The rapture will occur before the tribulation. Mid-tribulationalism, the rapture will occur midway through the tribulation. Post-tribulationalism, the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation. Pre-wrath rapture, which is kind of three-quarters rapture, the rapture will take place three-quarters into the tribulation. And sometimes you feel like you're in the tribulation itself, trying to navigate your way through all of these views. Why am I a pre-tribulational rapturist? Seven reasons. Number one, The tribulation period concerns Israel. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 calls it a time of Jacob's trouble. The purpose of the tribulation period is to bring the covenanted nation, a remnant anyway, into faith. So if God uses the church and Israel on a mutually exclusive basis, and the church already is in faith, there's really no need for the church to be there. Number two, the concept of the missing church. The book of Revelation is divided into three. John is told to write down the things that he has seen. Chapter 1, that's the vision of the glorified Christ. Write down the things that are. That's the letters to the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. And then write down the things that will take place after these things. That's the futuristic section of the book. The Greek word ekklesia is used 19 times in chapters 1 through 3. But when you get to the futuristic section of the book, the word disappears. Doesn't even appear again until John sort of signs off in chapter 22, verse 16, and says, you know, preach these things in the churches. And it's not just the word that disappears, the concept is gone. This Pauline idea of the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, living in one new man called the church, having equal standing, all of that is gone. And national distinctions are erected once again. I mean, if we're in the tribulation period, God has done a great job hiding us in that book. I don't see us on the earth. If there's any references to the church, whether it be the 24 elders or the seven lamps or seven lampstands, they're always in heaven, not the earth, during the events of the tribulation period. Third reason is the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath. There's the promises on the screen. And yet the tribulation period is a time of divine wrath. And by the way, that's not escapism. People say, you are teaching a doctrine of escapism. In a certain way, yes. But in another way, no. We are not exempted from the trials of life. We are not exempted from man's wrath. We are not exempted from Satan's wrath. We are not exempted from the wrath of the world system. But we are exempted from God's wrath. And that's why we can't be in that time period. Another reason is the doctrine of imminence, the idea that Jesus in the rapture, and there's all the New Testament passages, can come back today. Mr. Mid-Tribulationalist, Mr. Post-Tribulationalist, Mr. Pre-Wrath Rapturist, can Jesus come back today and watch him hem and haw? Because he can't come back today in their system. You know, John Walbert had a plaque in his office that said, perhaps today. Now, if John Walbert was a mid-tribulationalist, the plaque would have to say, perhaps in 42 months or more. But the fact that Christ can come back today only harmonizes with the pre-tribulational view. We are the only view that teaches that Jesus can come back today. Another reason why we can't be in this time period is the fact that the rapture is a comfort. John 14:1. Comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, comfort one another. John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. Titus 2, 13, the blessed hope. Now, if you're telling me that I have to go through 7 years of hell on earth, experiencing the wrath of God, and assuming that my head is not cut off by the Antichrist, then Christ is coming back to rescue me. Maybe I'm a little old-fashioned, but I'm not really comforted by that at all. We're the only view that handles well these passages on comfort. Another reason why we can't be in this time period is the Antichrist cannot come to power until the restrainer is removed. This is a common misunderstanding. The event that starts the tribulation period is not the rapture. It is the peace treaty between the Antichrist and unbelieving Israel, Daniel 9:27. And yet Paul tells us that the Antichrist cannot come to power until the restrainer is gone. I believe there's a very strong case to be made that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is fulfilling a very unique ministry of restraint. Oh, the Spirit of God will be active in the tribulation period. Don't worry about that. Many, many people will be saved during that time period. But right now, the Spirit of God is doing something unique called restraint. And there's a lot of grammatical reasons why I believe the restrainer is the Spirit that I don't have time to go into. But where does the Spirit live? Inside of you. And he's in you for how long? Forever. John 14, verse 16. So if the Spirit of God is restraining the Antichrist and the Spirit of God is permanently inside of you, then logic would dictate that all Christians must be first removed before the Antichrist can come to power. We are the instrument that God is using right now as I speak to hold back the Antichrist. So never discount your significance in the world, because something very unique is happening through your life. God is using you to hold back the spirit of the Antichrist, but one day that restraint will be removed. The church in whom the Spirit dwells will be removed. And then the man of sin will go forward and enter into the peace treaty with Israel. That's why sitting around trying to figure out who the Antichrist is a waste of time. When I first came of age as a voter, I cast my vote for Ronald Reagan. And my Christian friends told me I just elected the Antichrist. I said, why is that? Well, Ronald has six letters in it. Wilson has six letters in it. Reagan has six letters in it. And this has gone on throughout church history. People think they know who the Antichrist is. They thought it was Nero back in the first century. George Bush is the Antichrist. Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist. Bill Clinton is the Antichrist. Well, there's a problem with Bill Clinton because Daniel 11 says the Antichrist will not be a lover of women. And that would rule out Clinton. But the fact of the matter is, we can't know who the Antichrist is as long as the restrainer is here. And then finally, symbolic parallels mandate that the church must be removed before the tribulation period. Jesus and Peter say, if you want to understand the end, look at two events, the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And what do both days have in common? In the days of both Noah and Lot, God's people are taken out of harm's way before judgment comes. Enoch was translated into heaven before judgment came. Noah was safely and securely in the ark before judgment came. The destroying angel said to Lot in Genesis 19:22, get out of here because I cannot bring judgment until you are removed. And so, because the two events that we're to focus on to understand the end is the days of Lot and the days of Noah, and because the days of Lot and the days of Noah have one thing in common besides judgment, God's people are removed before judgment comes, logic would seem to dictate that the church cannot be on the earth during the tribulation period. Last point is the reality of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. I got this outline from Mark Hitchcock, but it's a great way to study this issue. Just answering the journalistic questions. When, where, who, why, what, and how. When will the judgment seat of Christ take place? Answer, immediately after the rapture. Why is that? Because the church is pictured returning with Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation period, already rewarded. Revelation 19, verse 8 says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So when the church is returning with Jesus to the earth to help him establish his kingdom, to rule and reign with him in his kingdom, she has already been rewarded. So the Bema Seat judgment must have happened sometime in between the rapture and the second advent. Furthermore, rewards for the church are always associated with the day of the Lord's coming for the church. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 puts it this way, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. The day of Christ's coming for the church is the rapture. So the rapture must take place sometime. Bema Seat judgment. I hope I didn't say Great White Throne judgment. Bema Seat judgment will take place sometime after the rapture of the church. Where? Where is this going to happen? Where is the Bema Seat judgment going to happen? It's going to happen in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17 says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Third question, who are the participants in this Bema Seat judgment? And the answer is all church-age believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says this, "For we must all," now notice he says we, Paul's including himself, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Next question, question number 4. Why? In other words, what is the purpose of the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, which takes place in between the rapture and the second advent of Christ as the church is with Christ in heaven? Well, the purpose is not to judge sin. Why is that? Because of John 19, verse 30. It is finished. Christ's final words on the cross. The Greek is tetelestai, which means paid in full. It is not to determine salvation. Why is that? Because we have already passed out of, perfect tense, past time action with ongoing results. We have already passed out of death to life at the point of personal faith in Jesus Christ. Rather, the purpose of the Bema Seat judgment is to either give or not give rewards based on how we allowed the Lord to express Himself through us during our earthly lives as Christians. And that means the Bema Seat judgment of Christ is very different than some of the other judgments described in Scripture. It's different than the sheep and goat judgment, and it's different than the judgment of the Jews in the wilderness. Those two judgments, as I understand it, are judgments that will take place at the end of the tribulation period on the earth, as there will be those who survive the great tribulation period. Some survivors will be believers, some will be unbelievers. The believers will go into the kingdom in mortal bodies. The unbelievers will be cast off the earth into Hades. So the Bema Seat judgment is not to be confused with either the sheep and goat judgment or the judgment of the Jews. It's certainly not to be confused with the great white throne judgment. And if I misspoke earlier, I profusely apologize. Bema Seat judgment is not the great white throne judgment. Great white throne judgment is only for the unbeliever. As their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are cast into the lake of fire, judged according to the things that are written in the books. As I understand the great white throne judgment, it is a judgment to show people that you never came to saving faith in Christ. And it's also a judgment to determine degree of punishment in hell. That's what I believe the books reveal. There's some debate on that. But the Bema Seat judgment, the one I'm talking about, is completely different. And that's where these dispensational distinctives are very important. See, if you don't care about literal interpretation, then what the Reformed theologians do is they cram it all into one judgment. That's the Charlie Clough ram, jam, and cram method. But if you care about literal interpretation, you start seeing different judgments. So this is a judgment for church-age believers after the rapture, and it's a judgment to determine reward. There are at least 5 crowns given at this judgment. There's the incorruptible crown for gaining mastery over the old man. And by the way, your old man is not your dad. The old man is your sin nature. There's the crown of rejoicing for the soul winner, the crown of life for enduring trials, the crown of glory for shepherding God's people, the crown of righteousness for longing for His appearing. Next question, what? Do we have any word pictures that we can use from the New Testament that describe this great Bema Seat judgment? And there's at least 3. There's the athletic contest, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Where the person who wins or competes according to the rules is given a wreath. Paul says their wreath is corruptible, your wreath will be incorruptible. There's the image of the steward. Now, a steward is a manager, not an owner. And one of these days, the Lord is going to hold us into account by how we were stewards or managers over what He has entrusted to us. And then the third image is that of the building, where we are told in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, that we are all building on the foundation of Christ. But we, every day of our lives, have a choice regarding what kind of building material we're using. We're either using wood, hay, or stubble. And by the way, what do wood, hay, and stubble have in common? They're all combustible. Or we are using gold, silver, and costly stones. We are not put through a fire, but these works that we do are put through a fire. The wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed. The gold, silver, and costly stones will survive the fire. And whatever is left after the fire finishes burning will be part of a reward that we will receive beyond simply being in heaven. I personally think there are two extremes to avoid with Bema Seat judgment teaching. The first is the extreme that everybody gets a certificate for participating. You know, we're entering a society now where we don't want to have winners and losers, because we're entering sort of a Marxist time in our history, I believe. And so even kids at the very low level in athletics, we're removing rewards and awards for being champions. We want to give everybody some kind of trophy for participating because we don't want to damage anybody's self-esteem. Lordship salvation, to my view, moves in that direction. You look at lordship salvation theologians and how they treat the Bema Seat, there's not a lot of teaching they give on it. Because in their view, we're all committed to Christ equally. We're all submitted to Christ equally. If that weren't true, we couldn't even be saved. So then what is ferreted out at the Bema Seat judgment? There are really no true carnal believers. There are no believers that poorly manage what God has given them. So we're all equally rewarded. Everybody gets a certificate. So that's one extreme to avoid. The other extreme to avoid are things that I have seen in the writings of Jody Dillow, in a personal conversation I had with Zane Hodges prior to his death, and some of the things coming out of GES, where the Bema Seat is turned into some sort of punishment. It's not just given or not given rewards. It is the punishment or the wrath of God exacted on people. And I love this statement by Samuel Hoyt. I was very happy to see Samuel Hoyt's book in your bookstore. And this is a statement that he made in a BibSac article. And it says this, and it, I believe, finds the right balance in these two extreme views. The judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better or work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they have been graduated, and they are thankful for what they did achieve. Now, look at this last sentence. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. So we've got to find the right balance in this. And I know this is a big issue in free grace circles. How will this judgment happen? What are the principles? We will be judged individually. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12 seems to indicate that when it says, then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We will be judged for stewardship. We are not owners, but managers. If I can quote that great theologian, Rush Limbaugh, just for a minute. Talent on loan from God. Now, you may hate Rush Limbaugh's guts, but I think what he says there, talent on loan from God, is a biblical statement. This is the one that scares me, folks. We will be judged for our motivation. God does not just see to me. He sees through me. Why were you standing up there in Duluth giving a talk on eschatology? Whose glory were you doing it for? and that will be ferreted out at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. You'll see a reference to that in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. Finally, I believe it will be judged based on our reliance upon divine grace rather than human enablement. In other words, there are many things we do for Christ as Christians, but we don't always do them in the power that Christ gives us. And of course, we're reminded of that branch in the vine, and as long as the vine abides, as long as the branch, rather, abides in the vine, it bears fruit, fruit which will last. By whose strength are we doing these things in? I believe all of these things only an omniscient God will be able to ferret out at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. So that's the when, where, who, why, what, how question. So we, in this presentation, have looked at the value of studying prophecy, the proper future place for Israel, the blessed hope, and the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. Shall we pray?